Hi, this is Darrell Finney. Again, I will continue my study of the Puritans in Massachusetts. This is a most important study in understanding the history of religious freedom in America, although the Puritans, of course, certainly would not have had anything to do with religious freedom if they could have prevented it. The halfway covenant established by the Massachusetts Synod in 1662 was witness to the spiritual decline of the Puritan Congregationalist Church. This resulted in a large number of church members being baptized into the church without conversion. Any person who professed belief in the doctrines of Calvinism and who lived an upright moral life was allowed to join the parish church and sign the covenant or membership contract. Such persons were only allowed halfway into the church. They could have their children baptized, but they could not take communion or vote in church affairs. This was the method practiced in the church to which the parents of Isaac Bacchus belonged. The Puritans, unlike the separatists from the Church of England, although continuing to acknowledge canonical authority, desired to purify the church from within. Puritans were enlisted by the Massachusetts Bay Company, a trading corporation with powers of ownership and government over a specified area. The leaders of this company devised a plan to effectively remove the colony of Massachusetts from control of the crown. Their purpose was to become a self-governing commonwealth able to enforce the laws of God and win divine favor, a citadel of God's chosen people, a spearhead of world Protestantism, a government of Christ. They believed this was a common goal which all must seek together, with church and state working side by side. They believed that the pure church they intended to establish in New England would someday, somehow, rescue its English parent from the mire of corruption. Since the Puritans believed that every nation existed by virtue of a covenant with God in which it promised to obey his commands, as a modern legal scholar has pointed out, and I quote, they knew in the most elementary terms that they must punish every sin committed in Massachusetts. And punish they did, with the eager cooperation of the whole community who knew that sin unpunished might expose them all to the wrath of God. And again, go to God Betrayed for the sources of much of my information. Sins punished included those in the first four commandments, those dealing strictly with man's relationship to God, as well as other sins, including those dealing with man's relationship to man. Thus, the churches were thronged every Sunday with willing and unwilling worshipers. Everyone was required to attend. Although the church could not enforce the commandments, the state, which was charged with the colony's commission, had the final and supreme responsibility for suppressing heresy as well as drunkenness and theft and murder. In 1629, the trading company in Massachusetts was transformed into a commonwealth. According to the Puritan theology of these early Massachusetts settlers, after the people joined in covenant with God, agreeing to be bound by his laws, they had to establish a government to see those laws enforced, for they did not have enough virtue to carry out their agreement without the compulsive force of government. Now I want to quote to you from a book written by John Callender and published in 1838. They soon discovered themselves as fond of uniformity and as loath to allow liberty of conscience to such as differed from themselves as those from whose power they had fled. Of course, he's speaking of the Puritans. Notwithstanding all their sufferings and complaints in England, they seemed incapable of mutual forbearance. Perhaps they were afraid of provoking the higher powers at home. If they countenanced other sects, and perhaps those who differed from them took the more freedom, inventing and pressing their peculiar opinions from the safety and protection they expected under a charter they had granted liberty of conscience. In reality, the true grounds of liberty of conscience were not then known or embraced by any sect or party of Christians. All parties seemed to think that as they only were in possession of the truth, so they alone had the right to restrain and crush all other opinions which they respectively called error and heresy, for they were the most numerous and powerful. And in other places they pleaded a title to liberty and freedom of their consciences. And yet at the same time all would disclaim persecution for conscience' sake, which has something in it so unjust and absurd, so cruel and impious, that all men are ashamed of the least imputation of it, a pretense of public peace, the preservation of the Church of Christ from infection, and the obstinacy of the heretics are always made use of to excuse and justify that which, stripped of all disguises and called by its true name, the light of nature and the laws of Christ Jesus, condemn and forbid in the most plain and solemn manner. And that closes the quote from John Callender. After arriving in Massachusetts, the Puritans quickly formed churches. Mainly under the leadership of the Reverend John Cotton, they arranged ecclesiastical and state matters. Whatever he delivered in the pulpit was soon put into an order of the court, if of a civil, or set up as a practice of the church, if of an ecclesiastical concernment. That's information from Isaac Backus' History of New England. The established Congregational Church differed from other churches in four main points. First, the visible church was to consist of those who made an open profession of faith and did not scandalize their profession by an unchristian conversation. Second, a particular visible church should preferably explicitly covenant to walk together in their Christian communion according to the rules of the gospel. Third, any particular church ought not to be larger in number than needed to meet in one place for the enjoyment of all the same numerical ordinances and celebrating of divine worship, not fewer than may conveniently carry on church work. And fourth, each particular church was subject to no other jurisdiction. But this people brought two other principles with them from their native country in which they did not differ from others, which are that natural birth and the doings of men can bring children into the covenant of grace, and also that it is right to enforce and support their own sentiments about religion with the magistrate's sword. Compulsive uniformity was placed at a general court in Boston on May 18, 1631, when it was ordered that no one could be admitted to the freedom of the body politic who was not a member of a church. This test in after times had such influence that he who did not conform was deprived of more civil privileges than a nonconformist is deprived by the test in England. Since rulers, however selected, received their authority from God, not from the people, and were accountable to God, not to the people, their business was to enforce the nation's covenant with God. Ministers were not to seek or hold public office, but were counted on to give the people sound advice and to instruct them about the kind of men who were best fitted to rule. Although only church members had political rights, this was a larger group than had political rights in England. By 1635, the General Court regulated the affairs of local churches and passed on qualifications of preachers and elders, since the civil authority had the power and liberties to see the peace, ordinances, and rules of Christ observed in every church according to his words. It is the duty of the Christian magistrate to take care that the people be fed with wholesome and sound doctrine. The court continued to put its theology into force by act of law. At the General Assembly held March 3, 1636, it was held, number one, that no church would form and meet without informing the magistrates and elders of the majority of the churches of their intentions and gaining their approval. And number two, that no one who was a member of a church not approved by the magistrates and the majority of state churches would be admitted to the freedom of the commonwealth. Soon thereafter, the court passed an act that stated that they were entrusted to make a draught of laws agreeable to the Word of God, which may be the fundamentals of this commonwealth, and to present the same to the next general court. And that, in the meantime, the magistrates and their associates shall proceed, it said, in the courts to hear and determine all causes according to the laws now established, and where there is no law, then as near the laws of God as they can. This act immediately led to the persecution by banishment, disenfranchisement, and forbidding of speaking certain things, removal from public office, fines, and the confiscation of arms. Soon to that act were added that anyone convicted of defaming any court, or the sentence or proceedings of the same, or any of the magistrates or other judges of any such court, would be punished by fine, imprisonment, or disenfranchisement of banishment as the quality and measure of the offense shall deserve. The banishment and the voluntary exile of many dissidents did not put an end to the unhappy divisions and contentions in Massachusetts. As a result of animosities and contentions between what were called the legalist and the familist or antinomians, a synod was held. 80 erroneous opinions were presented, debated, and condemned, and a court was held which banished a few of the chief persons among those who were aspersed with those errors, and censured several that had been the most active, not, it seems, for their holding those opinions, but for their pretended seditious carriage and behavior. And the church at Boston likewise excommunicated at least one of her members, not for those opinions, but for denying they ever held them and the behavior which those heats occasioned. On September 6, 1638, the assembly at Boston made two laws. Anyone excommunicated lawfully from a church would, after 6 months and if not restored, be presented to the court and there fined, imprisoned, banished, or further as their contempt and obstinacy upon full proceeding shall deserve. Number two, that every inhabitant would be taxed to pay for all common charges as well as for upholding the ordinances of the churches, and if not so doing, would be compelled thereto by assessment and distress to be levied by the constable or other officer of the town. The first law was repealed the next fall, but the second remained. On March 13, 1639, acts were passed which fined, disenfranchised, if no repentance made, and are committed certain men for certain acts or pronouncements against the established churches. On November 13, 1644, the General Court passed an act which provided, and I quote, that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants, or go about secretly to seduce others from the approbation or use thereof, or shall purposely depart the congregation at the ministration of the ordinance, or shall deny the ordinance of magistrate, or their lawful right and authority to make war, or to punish the outward breaches of the first table, that is, the first four commandments, and shall appear to the court willfully and obstinately to continue therein after due time and means of conviction, every such person or persons shall be sentenced to banishment. In the late 1700s, Isaac Backus commented on this 1639 law and the men that made this law. A like method of treating the Baptist in courts, from pulpits and from the press, has been handed down by tradition ever since. And can we believe that men so knowing and virtuous in other respects as men on that side have been, in other words, the Puritans, would have introduced and continued in a way of treating their neighbors, which is so unjust and scandalous, if they could have found better arguments to support that cause upon? I have diligently searched all the books, records, and papers I could come at upon all sides, and have found a great number of instances of Baptists suffering for the above points that we own, but not one instance of the conviction of any member of a Baptist church in this country, in any court, of the errors or evils which are inserted in this law to justify their making of it, and to render our denomination odious. Much has been said to exalt the characters of those good fathers, that is, of the Puritans. I have no desire of detracting from any of their virtues, but the better the men were, the worse must be the principles that could ensnare them in such bad actions. And that completes that very insightful quote from Isaac Backus. Dear listeners, my time is almost up for this week. I will continue this study of the Puritans in Massachusetts in the first segment, possibly into the second segment next week. After completing this study, I will get into a study of the Baptists in Rhode Island, a study of the first government in the history of the world to have religious freedom, the government of the colony of Rhode Island. What I am teaching should be taught in the history classes of the public schools, the Christian schools, the private schools of America. What I am teaching is of the utmost importance to the preservation of freedom and liberty. What I am teaching, dear friend, is historical fact that has been passed over by not only secular, but also Christian revisionists. Please join me next week, and also remember to go to my website, Church and State Law, for more information.